As I come to the end here of Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to be departing from our discussions of the flood, I just wanted to share a couple of verses of Scripture with you that I think are insightful with regard to the flood itself, our observing the geological strata and things like that around the world. And it is found in the prophet Nahum in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. God is depicted in Nahum as a holy judge. And he says this, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him." That's very interesting that this passage of judgment that is preparing the nation of Israel and talking about the nation of Assyria and how God is going to judge them and preparing Israel for judgment is saying here, the God who judges is a God who has broken up rocks. I think that the flood of Noah's day is a perfect example of that. It is one part of the extreme measures, the extreme aspects of divine judgment in the flood against the world, that he also broke the rocks. And of course, they've been broken and shattered to where they are mere particles that are reassembled into the strata. Very, very interesting and very thought-provoking. So we're in chapter 9, and we finished talking about the covenant that God establishes with the earth and its peoples and animals in the previous verses, 8 through 17. And in verse 18, we read, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and now we're told something about them. Ham was the father of Canaan." We're going to find out later why that is significant and why it's mentioned here. And next, he says, "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." Again, notice the whole earth was populated from these. It's not just talking about the immediate region. The whole earth was populated from them. That's going to be the topic as we move on, especially in chapter 10. And again in chapter 11, how is it that the whole earth is populated by the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Then we're told in verse 20, Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. So one of the first things we see here is Noah's drunkenness. As we look at Noah's drunkenness, we find that he uncovered himself in his drunken stupor inside his tent. In other words, he lay there uncovered, naked. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw, and also Ham is identified a second time now as the father of Canaan. We're told that in verse 18, we're told it again in verse 22. It's as though there's something very significant about Canaan. And it isn't just that his father is Ham. He saw the nakedness. Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. In other words, they treated their father with respect. Ham did not treat his father with respect. He was disrespectful. His sin, as we look at it, many have said that it's homosexuality. There's no indication at all that this was homosexuality. Every indication is it's just a total lack of respect for his father. He's not honoring his father. He's disrespectful of his father. Perhaps it's even the tone of his speech as he reports his father's nakedness to his brothers, Shem and Japheth. When a respectful son in that situation would have covered his father and not said a word about it. And I think that's really the core here. And I think it's important for us to understand. Remember, after creation and after Adam's fall and disobedience, what is the nature of the first sin? The nature of the first sin is a brother killing a brother. It is a family matter. Because sin impacts the family. A sin of an individual more immediately affects the individual's family than any other people around them. Cain's sin affected his brother and his parents by what he did. Now, after the flood, we have again sin being displayed within the context of the family. And within the context of the family, this is a disrespect that Ham has for his father, Noah. When we go to the Ten Commandments, it's quite fascinating to go through the Ten Commandments and to look at them. And we come to that command to honor your father and mother. It's the first of the commands that deal with interpersonal relationships rather than direct relationships to God. And we're told it's the first commandment with promise of long life, both in the Old Testament and then again in Ephesians chapter 6. God says in His Ten Commandments, when He gets to talking about human relationships, this is the first and foremost one that is the most important. The respect for, the honor of parents. That is significant and important to God because the relationship of children to parents exhibits and displays the relationship of the children of God to God our Father. It helps us to see that as a family location, a family relationship. We call God our Father, and the children would reflect the character and attributes of their father. And they are to respect their father, honor him. So in essence, Ham has an opportunity to display a godly attitude and relationship to his father, which should reflect an honorable and honoring and respectful relationship to his heavenly father. Instead, he does not. And by his talking about this, by reporting it to his brothers, he has taken no action to protect the honor of his father. He's taken every action to make certain everyone knows about the dishonorable situation his father is in. Therefore, I don't think it has anything to do with homosexuality at all. In fact, there's a lot of misunderstanding of the sin of Ham here. There's a lot of misunderstanding of the curse that comes as a result. And we want to talk about that a little bit more fully. When you go to verse 24, we enter in the next section, Canaan's curse, and also the blessing upon Ham and Japheth. The text says, when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. How did he know? Well, he was probably told, or he noted that he was covered with a cloak, and he maybe didn't remember that cloak ever being in there. I don't have any idea how he knew it was Ham. But somehow he knew. Parents sometimes intuitively understand when children have misbehaved. Sometimes you can tell it, you can see it in their eyes when you approach them and you address them. The eyes quickly look away, they don't want to look at you. You almost always have to tell a child when you're disciplining them, please, look at me. Look at me. Look into my eyes. I'm talking to you. You know, you ever have that happen? and the child just refuses, does not want to look at you. But when you get them to look at you, suddenly either repentance or rebellion becomes very obvious. When they look in your eyes and they realize they've wronged you, the sensitive burst into tears. Our older daughter was that way. All I had to do was look at her, and she would cry. She knew immediately I did something wrong. Our son, oh my, different attitude altogether. You know, look at me in my eyes. He'd look at you and he'd stare. You know, God gives us trials, doesn't he? It was amazing. But anyway, however Noah knew, he knew and was made aware. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Now notice, the curse is not on Ham. Ham's the one that disrespected his father. Why didn't he curse Ham? Because the sin was a disrespectful son in relationship to his father, so the curse goes on Ham's son, because that's the equivalent. It's almost as though you're a disrespectful son to me, may your son disrespect you. You will learn how serious a transgression this is. So cursed be Canaan, not Ham. So this is, from this point on, going to talk about the descendants of Canaan, not the descendants of Ham. And who are the descendants of Canaan? They are the Canaanites. How do we know the Canaanites? They're the peoples whose land was given to Israel, given, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was given to Israel. And why was it promised to them? Not because of this sin or crime of Ham, but because Canaan, being under the curse, led a life which was idolatrous, and which God would say later, the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet been filled, and the Amorites are part of the Canaanites, and this whole land and the whole punishment of Canaan has to do with the fact that they became so ungodly in their practices. But they're Canaanites. This is not Hamites. It's not all the descendants of Ham. It's one particular line of the descendants of Ham, those of Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Canaan is to serve, the descendants of Canaan are to serve the descendants of Shem. Israel are descendants of Shem. Canaan then is appointed by God at this point in time, right after the flood, to be the ones to become servants of Israel. Israel will take their land, dwell in their dwellings, use their orchards and vineyards. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, even the Japhethites are going to be dependent upon Shem. Three sons from whom the whole earth is populated, two-thirds of the earth's population are going to be serving the one son, Shem. Why? Because out of Shem comes the Redeemer. Through Shem and through Abraham comes the blessing upon all the world. And let Canaan be his servant is just a reminder of the immediate situation and the fact that eventually with all this, Israel's going to get a land, and the land they get is from the Canaanites. So as we're looking at all of this, note, first of all, the curse is not directly on Ham. So all these interpretations that attempt to demonstrate that in spite of the fact that the descendants of Ham are found in Arabia primarily and in Africa primarily, this has nothing to do with race. This has nothing to do with skin color. the curse is not on him. And it's not about slavery. Slavery practiced in the nation of Africa, imposed upon them first of all by Arab traders and later by Europeans, is not a curse on Ham, because the curse was never on Ham. The curse was on Canaan. And the Canaanites don't live in Africa. So it is a very improper interpretation theologically and historically to say that the slavery issue that rocked and ravaged Africa and many peoples in Africa is the result of the curse on Ham, because the curse on Ham had nothing to do with the descendants of Ham who lived in Africa. It has nothing to do with the color of our skins. As I mentioned the other day, there are black-skinned peoples among the Shemites, descendants of Shem. There are black-skinned peoples among the descendants of Ham. And there have been some who pointed out that there are also black-skinned or dark-skinned peoples under the descendants of Japheth. It's the natural outworking of the variation of human beings within the human race. It has nothing whatsoever to do with a curse. It's not the result of a curse. And there have been those who have preached it that way in the past. In fact, I know of people still, churches in the United States, that still preach that. The white extremists are preaching that in some of the churches in the United States. And it is an improper use and interpretation of Scripture, and it's a total ignoring the fact that the curse is on Canaan. Let's read the Scriptures rightly. To read it differently is like I told you earlier about how I misread Mount Ararat when it said mountains of Ararat. And there are many who've taken this in the wrong way. And we cannot separate the blessing of Shem from this. This whole curse has ultimately to do with the blessing of Shem. Turn with me to Genesis 15, verse 16. Genesis 15, verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. This is what I'm talking about with regard to the Canaanites. As you go down through, it's the land of Canaan that is being given over to them, and the primary occupants are called Amorites. And as you go through the Scriptures and read about this one branch of the Canaanites called the Amorites, they are more of the western branch of the Canaanites. They're the ones who live closest to the Mediterranean Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea. And you have all this occurring, and this then is something that's in the program of God. He is looking ahead. His eye, His plan, His program is moving forward that He had from before the foundation of the earth. The Messiah will come. He's already chosen what line it will be. It'll be through the line of Shem, not Japheth, not Ham. And it requires that something happen to give that people a land so that the Messiah can be born where He is going to prophesy. He'll be born in Bethlehem of Judah, a place where it's possessed by the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're going to be taking that land, and they're taking the land from Canaan, and God ahead of time is putting a curse upon Canaan because of the disobedience of his father Ham, the disrespectfulness of his father Ham, so that Ham will understand what the harm and hurt is of a disrespectful son. And this disrespectful son is going to go on to foster an unbelieving nation given over to gross idolatry and immorality. And in their judgment, God is going to award their land. He's going to remove the land from the Canaanites and give it to the Israelites. Now note something else. That is not a unique situation in the Scriptures. What happens when Israel disobeys God and engages in gross immorality and lives like the Canaanites? He removes them from the land. He removes them from the land. Just like He removed the Canaanites from the land. But his promises and his plan for Messiah are going to continue, and they're going to be restored to the land when they repent. Where the Canaanites are permanently removed because the plan is to go through Israel. And so that's going to be fulfilled for Israel, and Israel will ultimately be returned to the land. But they suffer the same kind of punishment as the Canaanites initially, but because there's a distinction there in relation to God, and in God's plan for the future of the Messiah, they will ultimately be restored to the land. And they have been restored to the land after the time of the Babylonian captivity, when they once again turned to God and had leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah. And when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you find out what godly men these are. And they led in the restoration and the return of the people to the land because they repented. Why did they repent? They listened to the preaching of Jeremiah and Daniel, reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, prayed that wonderful prayer of Daniel chapter 9, and repented on behalf of his people. And the people repented, and God returned them. And help them to build the temple again and to be established in the land. But within 400 years, they were once again disobedient. So when the Messiah comes, what do? They crucify him. They murder him. And once again, in punishment, God removes Israel from the land in AD 70. When the Romans come and conquer and millions of Jews are deported around the world to all regions in what is called the diaspora. And the plan of God, the way God works, is that the diaspora will be ended only when Israel repents. The return of the Jews to the land in 1947, and the establishment of the modern state of Israel is not a divine prophecy fulfilled. It is not the restoration that comes because of repentance, because they did not repent. They are not repentant. They are not living for God. And therefore, God has not allowed them to possess all of the land that He has promised them through Abraham. And they live in turmoil, week after week, month after month, year after year. Why? Just because they have enemies? No, because they are their own worst enemies. They are disobedient to God. They are enemies of God. And so God doesn't allow them to have rest. God doesn't allow them to control all the land. It's possible that God would once again remove all of them from the land until they repent. And when the nation of Israel repents, when they fulfill the conditions that are so clearly described in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, of having a heart that is spirit-oriented and spirit-empowered, of being obedient to His Word, as you see defined for the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, they will be returned to the land, and they will possess all the land promised to Abraham, because they will return in faith as believers. They will have repented. They will have fulfilled the demand and instruction of God in Leviticus chapter 26, that they will be scattered among the nations until they repent. That's why still the majority of Jews are outside the land of Israel. Not just because they can't control enough land to put them all on, because God's not returning them yet. They're not believing. When they believe, He will. Now note something here. We mentioned the other day, and a question arose, and this is a perfect opportunity to answer it. We read Romans, or we referred to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I said and mentioned that the church has been placed into the olive tree of God's blessing in place of Israel, who has been removed because of their disobedience. And I made the statement that Paul says there, church, don't be arrogant about this. Don't you be walking around saying, oh, we're so much better than Israel. Paul gives a very specific warning. He says, you can be removed from that olive tree of blessing just as certainly as Israel was. He's not talking about a loss of salvation, number one. He's talking about being used as servants of God and priests of God in the world with the testimony of Christ. For Israel, that's described in Exodus chapter 19, verses 6 and following. For the church, the same words, the same passage is cited to describe us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. That we are a nation of priests. The church is a nation of priests, a people who are to serve God. And if we fail to serve God as we ought, God is equally capable of ceasing to use us in that role and to remove it from us. Now, the reason that that has not occurred is that the church has had enough of remnant remain faithful throughout these ages. We're still serving Him. The threat is still there. But like Israel, we're not going to be like the Canaanites. The Canaanites are not the people of God. They are permanently removed from their land. Israel is the people of God. They're not permanently removed from the land. They can be removed for 70 years, the Babylon captivity, but when they repent, they're returned. They can be removed in nearly 2,000 years in the diaspora, and yet they will be restored to the land one day, because that is the prophecy of God that's given over and over repeatedly in the Old Testament, repeated in the New. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. The church is enjoying the benefits of the new covenant promised to Israel now in place of Israel. But one day Israel shall be redeemed. They shall be restored. And they will be back in the olive tree of God's blessing, and they'll be back in the land that God promised them. The land is not the church's inheritance. Our inheritance is not the land. The inheritance of the church, if you read the Sermon on the Mount carefully enough, is that we inherit the whole earth, not just the land of Israel. We rule with Christ over all the earth. And we're given as inheritance when the old earth is destroyed, our inheritance, and get this, together with the Jewish people at that time, will be all the new creation, which is originally what God planned. Because the distinction between Israel and the church ends as we start eternity, as the kingdom is finished. As we begin the new heavens, new earth, all the people of God become one people at that time. There are no such distinctions in the distant future throughout eternity. And we're all co-equally heirs and co-regents over the new heavens and new earth. Because God designed it that way to be for all people when He did the first creation. So the distinction between Israel and the church has to exist and continue to exist until the full program and promises to Israel are fulfilled. And that means then that, you know, I'm not concerned about the church being removed from the olive tree of God's blessing, because I think that if the church ever gets near to that point, then we're just going to be removed from the earth in the rapture and gone to heaven, and God's through wrestling with us. And there's some that point that out and think it's a very strong likelihood and use 2 Thessalonians to try to prove it. They might be right. But you see, when I said that Paul says, beware, church, you can be removed, yes, that's true. But is God ever going to do it, or is it ever going to be necessary? I don't think so. I don't see any evidence of that there. And as I said, it has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with being God's chief representatives on planet Earth. That's all it has to do with. Okay? I hope that helps some to clarify that a little bit. Absolutely, I do believe that's related. Because you see, God makes the same promise, it's the same threat, and will do the same thing with local churches as well as the church universal. In Romans, it's addressed to the church universal. In Revelation, those letters are addressed to local churches. And those local churches, those seven churches of Asia, are seven different churches that have different characteristics that are representative of the types of churches that exist in all of history. Simultaneously, those seven churches existed simultaneously. They're in the same historic period of time. They don't represent different historical periods. They're not chronological. They're not successive. They all existed at the same time in Asia Minor. The circular route made it possible for those letters to be circulated to all those churches by one messenger within a matter of days. They coexisted. They were planted by Paul and those that Paul trained. And as you look at that, then they help us to see and to look at ourselves and say, okay, what kind of church are we? Are we an Ephesus church that has forgotten their first love? Are we a Laodicean church that has become lukewarm? We can look at those and ask ourselves, and sometimes we have characteristics of two or more of those churches. They're given as a teaching instrument to us to understand, you know, what can happen in churches. And God says, look, if you fail to serve me, I'm perfectly capable of removing your candlestick, which in essence is I shut the doors of the church and the church dies. Talking about a local church. And we must always keep that in mind. If we want our church to grow and thrive, we've got to be obedient. We can't fall into the sins of any of the churches that are listed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Let me emphasize one more thing before we get too far away from the flood and before we get too far away from this topic, because we've been talking about restoration. We've talked about the restoration of Israel. God is a God who loves restoration. I think I mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again. I have to hammer it home at the conclusion of finishing out on the flood. We often talk about, man, I love creation. Man, that Karoo out there, some people look at it and it's ugly, and other people who've grown up out there or something, they say, I've never seen anything more beautiful. Flat land, grass everywhere. And you look around and say, what? What's there? I can remember taking my wife's grandmother, who was a farmer in the panhandle of Texas. We took her on a trip to see part of the United States. We took her out to Illinois by train, Indiana. We drove her through Ohio. We drove her all over the place. We drove her to Wyoming, South Dakota, Montana. We finally put her on a plane in Montana and sent her home because she was exhausted and needed to go home, and we had other things we needed to do. But the only time she ever said, oh my, that is beautiful, was when we drove into Canada and you looked and it was flat like this. Absolutely, as far as you could see, absolutely flat land, no relief, no trees, no forest, no rivers, nothing but wheat fields. And she became poetic and eloquent. The beautiful forest, the colorful birds, the rivers, Niagara Falls, the Great Lakes, the mountains. No, that's not beautiful. It just shows that we grew up with different concepts of beauty. I talk about the beauty of the Wyoming prairie, and my wife groans. But she has learned to see the beauty. All right? And I promise not to take her back there. To live forever. We'll go to Colorado where it's, yes, it is prettier in Colorado. But anyway, we have these concepts of beauty and everything else. And we talk about creation. And we say we're enjoying creation. And we're looking at that and we say, wow, look at those mountains. Boy, I enjoy what God has created. Isn't it nice to be out in God's creation? Wait a minute. We just talked about that we had a universal flood, a global flood. That the surface of the earth, as God originally created it, was totally destroyed and annihilated. Broken. Swept clear. Life forms blotted out. What we see around us is not the result of creation, it's the result of the flood. It is a testimony of judgment. When we go through the Grand Canyon, as beautiful as it is, it's a testimony about death. The death of animals and their fossils buried in the rock. A testimony of judgment that God has scoured the surface of the earth by a mighty judgment which He promises never to repeat by water. We're looking at a judged earth. So why is it so beautiful? Because God is a God of restoration. He's a God who loves restoration. And it has been His delight to redo this earth, even in its judged landscape, and revisit it with beauty, with life, with abundance, with vegetation, with animal life, because He's a God of grace and mercy, a God who loves to restore us. That beauty we enjoy, that beauty is a restored beauty, not an originally created beauty. Some of the originally created beauty is permanently gone. The dinosaurs, created by God, no longer roam the earth. Part of the original created beauty is gone forever. We don't know what all else might be gone forever that was there before the flood and is never seen again after the flood. I think it is humbling and is convicting every time I go to somewhere like, for example, Pilanesberg, to see the beauty of that range of mountains and the many varieties of animals that are there and all their variation and all their beauty and the flowers and the plants and to enjoy it immensely. But what I am enjoying is the testimony that God is judge. He's a holy judge. He breaks the rocks. He wipes clear the earth. But He's a God who loves to forgive, a God who loves to restore, a God who loves to be merciful. And the beauty we see is the testimony to that mercy, that love, that forgiveness, and to that restoration. Isn't that fantastic? Think about that. You see, even as Christians sometimes, we don't use our language very theologically, with theological soundness. We don't speak in total accuracy. That's why we always have to watch, okay, why do we sing this hymn? And say, you know, it's a beautiful hymn, beautiful music, a lot of beautiful words, but this line in here? Show me that in the Scripture. Where is that truth? In fact, isn't that opposite of what Scripture teaches? And yet we still sing it. Because we can easily get sloppy in how we treat things, or we just kind of ignore it. And that's why we've gotten this habit of talking about creation when what we mean is the restored creation. And if we keep that in mind, even if we still make the slip verbally, if we keep it in mind, our hearts will be touched each time by what we see. And I think, I don't know what you think, but when I look at the beauties of this earth, that was judged, and see how God has restored it in such magnificent fashion, I think, my soul, my being, is an absolute wreck before God in my sin before Christ. Ugly, at enmity with God, dead in trespasses and sins, stinking and rotten flesh, spiritually speaking. But He, by His Spirit, has renewed me, has made me a new creation, even though I've still got that old flesh still with me. It's not totally removed. There's still the evidence of judgment. I'm still going to die. The wages of sin is death. But God, when He looks at me, sees the beauty of restoration. Because He sees Christ in me. Same goes for every one of you. And that's why He delights in us. He sees that beauty of Christ in us. Because He restored us to that. We're still fallen creatures. We're still subject to death. We're still under judgment. We still face the curse on the ground. So it's not a brand new creation like the first. But one day we'll stand before Him with all of that stripped away. And like the new heavens and new earth, we'll have a new body. And finally, we will display a glory by the created God that exceeds even the glory of restoration. You want to know what the new earth will look like? Something far more beautiful than the present earth. Because this is just a restoration project. All right? Well, I sometimes stop and go to preaching. All right? Because I'm a preacher. Someone mentioned that the other day. You were really preaching to us. I said, yes, I do. I do that in my classes too. I can't help it. All right? How can you read the Word of God and not preach it? How can you read the Word of God and not feel convicted by it? And what I do is just share with you what it causes me to think about and how it convicts me and the message that I think it sends to us about what we all ought to be appreciating and doing. It's not just an academic exercise. It's not a class just to come and say, I want to gain a lot of knowledge and fill my brain. I think we need to see how we can better obey the Scripture and be doers of it. We come to Noah's death now in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 28, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. The flood came in the 600th year. The flood lasted a year and he continued to live 350 years. It's amazing, isn't it? Consider maybe what he saw during that time. 950 years old. The last man to live that long. Things after the flood begin to change very drastically and radically. Notice here that as we move from this point to beyond it, you'll see that the sons are listed without regard to birth order. That's something we note constantly and consistently here. We're given the statement that Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the sons. And then we begin with Japheth, we go to Ham, and we go last to Shem in the list of the records that follow in chapter 10. The mention of the flood in verse 28, and the mention of the flood in chapter 10, verse 1, highlights the fact that the flood is one of the most significant of events in Scripture, and specifically for this period of time and for the generation of Noah and his descendants. In fact, as we go back through here, we've been talking about the flood for how many chapters? 6, 7, 8, 9. And we're still talking about the beginning of 10. There are 4+ chapters of material about the flood. How many chapters about creation? 2. How many chapters about the fall? 1. Now we go elsewhere in the Word and start picking up Old Testament passages and New Testament passages. And we can build the content of each of these. But it still remains that the flood takes up more space in the Word of God than many, many, many other topics or subjects. There are some topics and subjects that exceed it in amount of material. The instructions concerning sacrifices in the Old Testament exceeds that of the flood. The number of passages dealing with the description of the tabernacle and its services exceeds that of the flood. In fact, it's interesting. The tabernacle and its ministries and its priesthood comprise nearly 55 chapters of Scripture. If we go on that basis, we look at it and say there's something significant here. The flood is significant, but it's not the most significant thing in Scripture. Then, of course, we come to Jesus Christ, and we soon find that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. It permeates the entirety of the Word of God. And I imagine when Jesus began on the road to Emmaus to open up the Scriptures and the Torah and in the prophets and in the Psalms, he was talking to those disciples and speaking of himself, and he saw there and interpreted there far more than what we initially see in the Word of God. And that the main topic of Scripture then really boils down to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. And it behooves us to stop some time and say, okay, why does God say something so much? Why does God give so much space to it? And because of the amount of space given to the flood, we have to realize it is a significant event in the history of mankind, a significant event in the history of the world, and a significant event theologically that we need to understand, that God is a holy judge, that mankind are sinners, and that God is merciful and loves to restore. Those are some of the chief primary theological truths that we learn from this passage. We also learn, as kind of a sidelight, but really it's part of the major theme dealing with Christ. No matter what mankind does, no matter how they might behave, we might prove to be unfaithful, but God is always faithful. He is never unfaithful. When he says the Messiah is coming, the Messiah will come. And no matter what mankind does, no matter what Satan attempts to do to destroy the Messianic line, no matter what unbelief takes place within the Messianic line, God is never going to take an action that obliterates the line of promise to fulfill the program of redemption and the program of His kingdom. That's why, even though the world was completely tainted by sin and corrupt in Noah's day, God yet preserved 8 people to carry on the line. Noah being the chief one involved in that line to carry it on, in spite of his being an imperfect man, showing it by his drunkenness. Shem is the one son through whom the line will be maintained. He's on the ark. The blessing upon Shem is given after they get off the ark. And we look forward to that, and we watch the line narrowed through him. God preserves that and continues that and uses history to bring that about. And when Israel comes out of Egypt, where they've been for 430 years, because again, God had to remove them from the land because of their disobedience. And in their disobedience, even in Egypt, they failed to serve Him properly. But finally, when God sees a repentant heart and they are calling out to God for deliverance, He delivers them in His mercy, brings them into the land, establishes them as His people, a precious possession, a nation of priests, a holy people, a kingdom of priests. Yet, in that wilderness wandering from Sinai on, after He's established them, that generation of Israelites proved to be unfaithful, unfit for entering the land of promise. As in the flood, when only 8 survived, and only 2 were part of the Messianic line out of those 8. You can count the wives too, so that means 4 out of the 8. Half. You look at that first generation of Israel in the wilderness and how God judged them and left their bodies lying in the wilderness. They never saw the land of promise, never entered into the land of promise, including Moses, their leader, including Aaron, the first high priest, would not be allowed to enter the land of promise. Only 2 from the original generation entered into the land of promise. Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Because God saw that they were wholehearted, they were fully committed to serve Him. They stood against the opposition of an unbelieving generation as Noah stood against the opposition of an unbelieving generation. As Noah was delivered through the flood waters and the preservation of the ark, which had to be, as Verl pointed out after the last session, even preservation of the ark on such violent waters has to be due to the protecting hand and supernatural intervention of God. Because a physical ark itself, made of wood, is not going to be able to survive such violent waters, tsunamis, and everything else. It would sink without the help of God. And I think 1 Peter chapter 3 points that out and demonstrates that. That the ark was an instrument of God, but God is the one who saves. God is the one who preserved them in the ark and brought them through the violent waters. So it is God also brings Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. He's the one who brings Israel, the second generation, led by only two from the first generation, Joshua and Caleb, brings them through the divided waters of the Jordan River into the land of promise. We see this repeated kind of pattern of the history of God's work and of the rebellion of God's people. But at no time, you see this again in Esther, in the book of Esther, where the name of God is never mentioned, where there's virtually nothing about spirituality except for fasting and prayer being mentioned. When the people of Israel are living in disobedience, refusing to be restored to the land, refusing to return to the land, preferring to stay where the riches are, where the food is, in essence to stay in Egypt rather than leave Egypt. They choose to stay in Babylon. They choose to stay in Persia rather than to live. And one of their own, a beautiful young lady, willingly throws aside the moral strictures of the law of Moses and the God of her fathers. And before marriage, sleeps with the king in a beauty contest. Something I would never tell my daughters to do. Something you'd never tell your daughters to do. And yet, in spite of her disobedience, God still uses her to preserve his nation from utter annihilation. Because God is not going to break his promise to Abraham. God's going to preserve the line, and he's going to preserve his people. He's going to fulfill his promises. And it was necessary to do that even at times using unbelievers, weak people, disobedient people to do so. God uses the weak and base things of the world yet to glorify him and to accomplish his will sometimes. He used that unbelieving man to get a pastor with the gospel of Jesus Christ into my home so my parents would be saved and I would be saved. He used the Babylonians, an ungodly, idolatry-filled, immoral nation, to judge Israel, to take them into captivity, and there to put them in such a state that they would ultimately repent. God used them as instruments, ungodly instruments. God does do that. And therefore, God is never going to allow the disobedience of mankind, the disobedience of his people, to affect his program. He will fulfill it. And today, when we look at the nation of Israel and we see that they are primarily anti-Christian, we see that they write laws contrary to missionary activity, Christian missionary activity, when many couldn't care less even about Judaism, much less Christianity. They're in the land in disobedience to God and in unbelief and in rebellion against him, the same as their ancestors. Yet God is still going to fulfill his promises. He's not going to destroy those promises. He's not going to annihilate every Jew from the face of the earth in spite of their disobedience. He's going to preserve what he needs to preserve to accomplish his will and his program. And the same for us. Churches come and go. Churches are disobedient. Churches fall into heresy and apostasy. Christians abandon the faith, apparently. Apparently Christians. We don't know. Sometimes we wonder. Did they leave us because they are not of us? God will remain faithful even if we do not. That's one of the great testimonies here of both the flood and all the history that follows and the history of Israel. And it's that line that goes through the scriptures. The spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ.